Well, this morning we're going to embark on a new series, and we're going to begin a study over the coming weeks in the book of Hebrews. And specifically, in particular, we're going to be looking at what is a very well-known passage within the book of Hebrews, namely chapter 11. And this morning, as we begin this study together, I'm just going to be reading Hebrews 11, the first three verses, verse 1 to verse 3, Hebrews chapter 11. And just before we come to that, which is going to be our focus this morning, I want to read very briefly from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 from verse 21 to verse 26, and then we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading, and particularly this day, the preaching of this word. Let's briefly pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though we cannot meet together, as is your desire for us and is indeed our great delight, yet we thank you that we can continue to open up Holy Scripture, and there we can see the revelation of all that you are and all that you have done for us in the gospel of your beloved Son. We pray that as we study your word together this morning, we ask our Father that you would visit us afresh and by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand what you have to say to us, that we might receive from your hand that good food of your word, and that we might respond to it with faith and obedience to the glory of your name. We ask, O Lord, these things in that precious name, the name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin on this journey together today through Hebrews chapter 11, let me begin by saying I've given this short series the title, Faith That Works. Faith That Works. And the reason for that is it's really intended as a kind of double entendre, or in two different ways. First of all, we're thinking about faith that works in the sense of its fruitfulness, in the sense that true faith will always result in good works. But secondly, we're also thinking about the fact that this Christian faith works in the sense that it is always successful in obtaining or laying hold of the great prize for which it was first given by God. Faith works in the sense that it, first of all, results in fruitfulness for God's kingdom, and secondly, in the sense that if it is the real thing, then it will, every time, be met with the great reward of God's eternal blessings. And all of that to say that this is ultimately the major focus of this great chapter that we're going to be studying together. As I'm sure you're very aware, this is a passage that's often been described as the heroes of the faith, or as faith's great hall of fame, for the simple reason that what we have here is essentially a list of at least some of the great men and the women of God from down through the generations of Old Testament history. And what it's specifically intended to do is to set before us different aspects of what a true and saving faith actually looks like, as exemplified by those saints of God, so that we might, by learning from their example, be able to persevere in that same faith to the very end. The great purpose of the book of Hebrews was to urge, and it was to inspire, particularly Jewish Christians, to press on and persevere in the faith in the light of the finished works of their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to shrink back or to turn aside, as some had evidently done beforehand. The writer had already spent the best part of 11 chapters describing the superiority of Christ as the true and final high priest of God, as the fulfillment of all of God's redemptive purposes. He'd spoken about the superiority of the new covenant over the old, the certainty of God's promises in the gospel. And so now, here in chapter 11, what is he doing? Well, he's effectively saying, in the light of all of that, in the light of all that Jesus Christ has done and all that he continues to be as the great mediator and the intercessor for God's people in heaven, here are some examples of what it looks like to persevere and to press on in the faith to the very end. Here is a little snapshot, a description of the lives of those who were found faithful to God before the coming of Christ. And therefore, here then is the pattern that you too need to take to heart and to live by as those who now live after the coming of Christ, if you're going to be like them and if you're going to receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to be looking at these different saints from the Old Testament in the coming weeks. We're going to be thinking specifically about the different aspects of faith which these men and women exemplified. But we begin this morning with these opening verses at a kind of higher level, and what is essentially an introduction to the great subject of the chapter, namely the subject of faith. Now, these verses are not intended to say everything that there is to say about faith. The New Testament, as you know, says many things on this subject, not least through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, to give just one example. But what is intended here is a definition of sorts, and it's one that would have been particularly important to those Jewish Christians at that particular time in the first century. One commentator describes the context of the letter in this way. He says the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of first century Christians who were in danger of giving up. It is clear from even a casual reading of the letter that the times were hard for Jewish Christians especially. Many of them had been exposed to fierce persecution. They had been physically assaulted, their homes had been plundered, some had been cast into prison on account of their faith, others had been ridiculed in public because of their resolute trust in Jesus. Many of these Jewish Christians had accepted all of this adversity joyfully, but others had shrunk back from their earlier allegiance to Christ and became apostates. Without going that far, others were in danger of compromise. And so when we come then into chapter 11 of this wonderful book, it becomes very clear that the writer was giving both a word of encouragement and a word of challenge. What he's outlining here about true and saving faith would have been an encouragement and an inspiration to those who were already standing firm in the midst of many pressures to do otherwise. But at the same time, that same word would have also served as a timely warning and as a big challenge to those who were perhaps tempted to turn aside and drift away. And so, what does he say? Well, we have three verses, and perhaps not surprisingly, we have 3 points. First of all, a word on the nature of faith. Secondly, a word concerning the supremacy of faith. And thirdly, what I'm calling the underlying premise of faith. Faith's nature, its supremacy, and its underlying premise. First of all then, a definition or description of the nature of faith. He says in verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So what we have here at the outset is a description of two very important expressions or outworkings of saving faith. First of all, he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, it's not wishful thinking or blind optimism in the way that the world would often think about these things, but a personal assurance, meaning a deep down sense of knowing that what is hoped for is as real as the ground beneath our feet. The person who has this assurance of things hoped for is one who is persuaded in his or her soul that these things will come to pass. We are settled in our hearts that our lives will in the end prove to have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are assured that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion by way of sanctification. That we will be raised to the glorification of life with God in His kingdom. All of that is what the writer means when he speaks of things hoped for. And he's saying faith causes us to be assured of those things. But then he adds to that by saying, it is also the conviction of things not seen. Now that word conviction can also be translated as evidence, as it is in the King James Version, and I think some other translations as well. And that is actually quite helpful, because what the writer seems to be doing here is that he is unpacking for us the basis or the ground of the assurance that he's just described. The basis on which a Christian is assured of all of those glorious things that I've just mentioned is not because they just happen to wake up one morning having suddenly dreamed of a better future for themselves, but it's on the basis that faith has acknowledged and taken hold of the evidence. Specifically, faith has enabled us to become convicted and convinced that what God has said in the revelation of Holy Scripture is the truth and nothing but the truth. Just like those Hebrew Christians that the book was first written to in the first century, we have not seen Jesus Christ with our own physical eyes. We did not see him during his life on his cross or after the resurrection. We have not seen the kingdom of God. We've not been able yet to fix our eyes on a glorified saint, one who's already been delivered from death to life in God's kingdom. And yet we are living each day of our lives with the assurance that these things are real. Why? Or on what basis? Because faith has taken hold of the evidence, and it has presented that evidence to our hearts and our minds and our consciences as being so compelling that we have become utterly convinced of these things. The 17th century preacher William Perkins, he said this, he said, "This faith, as much as God's word has revealed and as far forth as the mind of man is able to conceive of it, faith represents this everlasting life to the eye of the soul. And thus faith makes that present which is absent, and makes that manifest and visible which in itself is invisible. Invisible to the eyes of the body, it makes visible to the eyes of the soul. The sight of which eye is both given and daily sharpened by saving faith. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and all of that wrought in our lives by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit as an outworking and an expression of God's glorious grace in the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he describes is what I'm calling the supremacy of faith. He says in verse 2, "For by it," that is, by this faith, "the people of old received their commendation." What is he saying? He's saying, make no mistake that the basis on which every saint of the Old Testament, all these great heroes that I'm about to go on to describe, the basis on which they were approved by God, vindicated by God, welcomed into his kingdom, was purely on the basis that they had this faith. They believed the promises of God. Now, this was very important to the people back then, just as it's extremely important for us today. First of all, as you think about these first century Jewish Christians, you can imagine that one of their great temptations would have been to think about their ancestors in the faith purely in terms of their own works, their own human accomplishments. After all, the people of God had done some amazing things in years gone by. When you consider just how works-based the Jewish system was at that time, especially under the influence of the Pharisees, you can imagine that there would have been this very real temptation to think that these men and women of old had somehow been approved and vindicated and commended by God purely on the basis of their own achievements. And so the writer is, in a sense, he is guarding here against that tendency or that temptation by effectively underlining here in verse 2 the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is, in many ways, like a paraphrase of precisely what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." What do we read here in verse 2? By faith alone, we might add, the people of old received their commendation. Now, of course, just as that would have been very important to those first recipients of the letter, so it is surely of equal importance to the people of God today. So that when we come in the weeks ahead to study the likes of Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses, although this chapter is very much focused on what these people actually did during the course of their lives, yet the message of the chapter is not go and do what they did and then you'll be commended by God. Instead, it is make sure that you have the same faith that they had, such that you will then live according to the same principles and patterns that were then recorded in this chapter for your benefit. And so this is the first reason that this statement of verse 2 is so crucial and important for us. It impresses upon us that faith is the only basis on which a person is commended by God in terms of his or her justification before him. The second reason that this statement of verse 2 is so important is it reminds us of the fact that the fundamental basis on which humanity is already and will be in the end divided is faith. The only basis, the writer is saying, on which a person is able to stand on the side of commendation, as opposed to condemnation, is on the basis that that person has been given the gift of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and this as a result of their being elected to life according to God's sovereign decree. You think about it, this stands in such stark contrast to the thinking of this present world. How does this world categorize or divide up society? The world thinks about people in terms of rich versus poor, educated as opposed to uneducated, attractive, unattractive, famous, unknown, those who are good in inverted commas versus those who are bad in inverted commas. But what does the writer to the Hebrews say? The scripture cuts right across and right through all of that, doesn't it? It simply says that on one side of the fence are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and on the other side, those who do not. Those on the one side, God commends, because by faith we are covered by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Those on the other, he condemns. Why? Because they have preferred darkness rather than the light. Friends, it is a powerful reminder, is it not, that the only reason that we have for boasting is that which God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because nothing else can commend us to him, at least not in a saving sense. The only thing that will cause him to commend us on that great day, as opposed to condemning us on that great day, will be the very thing that he himself gave us as a gift of his grace, namely the faith to believe on the person of his Son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What about you? What are you boasting in today? What you've done with your life? Where you happen to come from? What church or denomination you happen to belong to? Academic achievements, a successful career, intellectual ability? Friends, if those things are not seen for what they really are, then they are far more likely to distance us from God than they are to bring us nearer to him. They become a source of pride and false security, when all the while the scripture gives us this great leveler of humanity with these words, by faith these people received their commendation. This brings us to our final point this morning. The third thing we see here is what I'm describing, referring to as the underlying premise of faith. The underlying premise. We thought about the fact that faith produces assurance of things hoped for. We thought about the fact that that assurance is based upon conviction or the evidence of what God has made known. We've considered the fact that faith is the only basis on which we are commended by God in a saving way. But finally, what is the underlying premise or the presupposition upon which this faith ultimately operates? The underlying premise is this, that faith believes that God is able and willing to do that which is impossible to man, of his own volition, and by the word of his power. Look at what he says in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The writer is giving here an example of something that all of God's people believe and can relate to, namely the creation of the universe out of nothing by the word of God. And he's effectively saying to them, by way of encouragement, the underlying premise upon which you're willing to believe that truth in all that God did in the beginning is the same fundamental premise upon which all your future hope is established. Namely, that God is able and willing to do what is impossible to man of his own volition by the word of his power. You know, one day our bodies are going to be reduced back to dust. How can we possibly know, in the face of that reality, how can we possibly know and be assured that we'll be raised back to life? Well, we've already thought about the fact that we have this evidence or conviction that's based upon the teachings of Holy Scripture. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore we will likewise be raised in him. That's what the Bible teaches. But what is the underlying premise of that hope? It is that we believe, based on that teaching, that God is able and he is willing to do what we cannot do for ourselves of his own volition and by the word of his power. One day this entire world is going to be burned up. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be ushered in, and all of God's people are going to be taken to be in that holy city above, where there is no more mourning or sadness or pain or death, with the holy angels and all the saints surrounding the throne of the Lamb, declaring his praises in that world without any end. How can we believe such a thing? How can it be that I feel right now like I know this as surely as I know my own name? Well, because faith produces conviction and the assurance that what God has promised in his word is the truth and nothing but the truth. But again, what is the underlying premise or the basis on which that faith is operating? It is on the basis that God is able and he is willing to do what is impossible to man of his own volition by the word of his power in the gospel of his beloved Son. In other words, the entire basis of the Christian's great and glorious hope for the future is ultimately found in who God is and what he is able and willing to do. Faith is the instrument of our salvation, but God alone is its provider. Faith produces assurance and conviction. It believes on the promises of God, but it would be absolutely null and void if not for this underlying truth or premise or rule of God's word, that he is able and he is willing to do what is impossible for us by the word of his power and to the glory of his own name. And so let me ask you this question. Do you believe this? Because it is so important that we don't just explore this thing called faith as if it's some kind of academic study or intellectual philosophy of the mind. We must individually look into the Word of God. And we must then call upon the Lord and ask Him to be merciful to us. We must individually repent of our sins and believe the gospel. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith and believe on His name, who He is, and what He has done through His life, His death, and His resurrection. Because, friends, if we will do this, if we have this, a faith that is resting on Jesus Christ as the only ground and the entire basis of our salvation, then we can be sure that, like those men and women of old, we will receive the commendation of God. And we now have all that we need to grow in those good works which that faith must produce and which are recorded for us in the remainder of this chapter. Question 86 of the Shorter Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Amen.